Well, if I said to you, when you die, you are going straight to hell, would that shock you? If I said it to you, you probably would. But it wouldn't if you knew that many times the word hell in the Bible means the grave. Sadly, millions live in fear of dying and going to an eternally burning, fiery hell where they will be tortured throughout all time. Others fear that a departed loved one is right now suffering such a fate and will continue to do so forever. I have shared in funerals with two Baptist ministers that come to mind in the past in which they spoke before I did. And since it was one of our members, you know where they were saying in so many words they were going or were at that time. It's amazing to me how they can consign and judge and put them into heaven or hell. Of course, I've had some other funerals. I can think of another one where I had a minister say that, well, he's right up there now looking down at us too. Well, maybe I'll talk about that at another time. I recall hearing on television quite a few years ago now, Billy Graham being interviewed, and I don't know why he said it, but he came up and he said, and I know that the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah are down there burning in hell right now. And you know that, huh? Well, we're going to see, does the Bible say that? We'll be looking at that as we go along. It's a subject, I know what you believe on the subject already, but how well do you believe it? And how well could you explain it and answer some of the questions about it? Well, there are other people who are unable to accept that a God would punish even the wicked in such a manner where they would have to be burning forever but never consumed forever and ever in just misery of burning to death but not dying. The result for those people is that many of them reject God's existence altogether. They can't believe in something like that. But the Bible does not teach what most people fear. And it's important that we understand that as well. So let's look at the biblical subject of hell today. The biblical teaching is quite plain and reassuring. So, well, let's see what the Bible does not teach to begin with and what it does teach. First, let's look at some of the false concepts about this that are given. Most believe that hell to be a hideous place of eternal torment. Some believe it may even be inside the center of the earth. And they think the immortal souls of the wicked roast there forever without burning up. Maybe at one time in your life you thought that too, that everything was on fire in the earth. And Satan is pictured as being in charge. He's pictured as being in charge. He and his demons are inflicting unbearable pain and laughing with glee all the while. You know what? I had some of that taught to me when I was growing up, long before I ever came into the church. And I had that also later, I think it was in Western Civ in college as a freshman years ago. I'll tell you here how it came about. Well, thankfully, this is not at all what the Bible pictures. Much of today's concepts of hell comes from the imaginations of a writer in the Middle Ages whose name was Dante Alighieri. And his book, The Divine Comedy, which Western Civ 101, Portland State, many years ago, that came up, was influenced by two philosophers that he admired, Plato and Virgil. Much of the common thinking about hell is more the thoughts of men than it is the revelation of God. What I'm going to speak on and cover here today, I don't think you're going to hear in any other church. Because what we teach on this subject from the scriptures is not taught, that, to my knowledge, by any other church, except in the Church of God. So let's look at the Bible teaching on hell. The biblical writers, we should keep in mind, did not write in English. They wrote mostly in Hebrew and in Greek. I say mostly Hebrew because there's some in Aramaic. There are four different words in the Bible that are translated as hell in the Authorized or the King James Version. Modern versions such as the New King James or the New Revised Standard Version or the New International Version, to name some, recognize this and their translations as well, that there are four different words, and so as a result, they do not translate them all with the English word or the Anglo-Saxon word hell. King James did. Now, you have to put yourself in the place of the translators 400 years ago. Languages were a little different. Things were expressed differently. And so they used one word to express four different words, one Hebrew and three Greek. And one has to look at the meanings of those actual words to differentiate and understand it. As a result of that, people have a misunderstanding of hell when they see it in, if they read the King James Bible. And but some of the modern translations have gotten it correct. The first word is sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and it's the only Hebrew word that is translated as hell. It literally means the grave. It also, if you look into the commentaries, that, and most of them are writing from the perspective of believing in the immortality of the soul. They believe that you have a soul, and so you will find in Bible dictionaries, or even, Bible dictionaries is where you will find it in most cases. What is the meaning of Sheol? It's the abode of the dead. And as a result of being the abode of the dead, you go down to it, into the depths of Sheol. Many times that they will refer to it in such a way. Now, the word Sheol in the Old Testament appears 65 times in the Hebrew Bible, 65 times. In the King James translation, it is translated 31 times as hell, 31 times as grave, and 3 times as pit, down into the pit. You find when you look at it, it's quite interesting. It really is talking about the grave, and that's why the newer translations use the term, the word grave, rather than hell. Now, put yourself in the place of a person who may not really have a lot of understanding about the Bible, and he's reading the King James, or sometimes other translations like the New King James, and he comes across the word hell in the Old Testament, and he's thinking, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about what he's heard all of his life. When he sees the word hell, not knowing, well, that word means grave today to us in our language. The Revised Standard Version, literally, it transliterates the word shield. In other words, it doesn't translate it. Like the word baptismal or baptism in the New Testament is untranslated. In the Revised Standard Version, it does not translate the word. It just simply, you will see it says shield. Also in the New American Standard Bible, it uses just simply Sheol, untranslated. But in the New International Version, it always uses grave, grave. And that's what it was. David knew, of course, and he writes about it, going to the grave. There's a lot of scriptures that it could have used, but I'll save time. I'll just tell you, it means the grave. It's not the abode of the dead. Now, how can I prove that, since I brought that up, that it does say that in the Bible dictionary? And if it's the abode of the dead, and the dead are there, not for punishment, as they will tell you, but that's just where the dead go. Well, to believe that, you have to believe you have an immortal soul. But how would you then explain the fact that it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, that the spirit returns to God who gave it? Or Psalm 6, verse 5, says the same thing, by the way. Obviously, then it is not. You don't have an immortal soul, and it doesn't go down into the depths of the earth as the abode of the dead. Another thing to keep in mind is when Israel came out of Egypt, where they spent 400 years, well, not entirely 400 years, but at least half of that time they were there. What did the Egyptians believe? They believed in the immortality of the soul. Maybe some of you, if you've read a little of history, you've seen, come across one of the Book of the Dead from the Egyptians. Some of that apparently must have come with some of the Israelites and the Jews who have preserved the Old Testament, because they seem to believe some of that. And not in the sense of a punishment hell such as Dante Alighieri created and developed in the Middle Ages. He got his from Plato. It was Plato who went to King Pericles of Athens and said, now here's how you tell the people, this is how you control everything, King. You have to tell them you are God. And then you have to tell them that they have a soul. And if they do not follow and support the teachings of you, the king, because you are God, then they are subject to burning in hell forever. Dante's Republic, you'll find that. Plato's Republic, in which you find that story of instruction given. It is a method that the Catholic Church has used down through the years to control people and be out of fear that if you turn against the teachings of the Church or the Pope, and this is in Europe and throughout the last 2,000 years, then, of course, you will go to hell. But you want the beatific vision, so, you know, you better do what the priest has told you to do. Because you have no Bible, neither does the priest have one. And both of you, frankly, are ignorant of the scriptures. And but that's the way it was for the last better part of the last 2,000 years. All right, the Hebrew word shield simply means the grave. Anywhere you find this word translated hell in the King James Bible of the Old Testament, it means actually the grave. Hades is the first of the three Greek words in the New Testament, and it is the same as shield in the Old. It means the grave. It means the grave. I will turn to a scripture here in Acts 2, verse 27. Peter's speaking on that day of Pentecost, and he is quoting here, for David says concerning him, referring to the Messiah, to Christ, breaking into what David said. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul. Again, that's an incorrect thing. You will not leave my being or my life in Hades, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Just aside there, the word soul also is misleading, just like the word hell is misleading. Now, I know that it says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and they breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And we have said over the years that you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Well, the word soul is taken from this doctrine that was borrowed from the Greeks. Because if you look at your New King James Version of Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. And that is correct. Whereas the King James, by using the word soul, or here quoting and using the word soul in this quote from Psalms that David gave, gives a wrong impression to the reader, unless you really are up on it and know, because the word soul, S-O-U-L, is not a translation of the Hebrew word nephesh or of the Greek word psuche. Psuche and nephesh mean the same thing, animal life, a created being, life, and so on, not a soul. Okay, and coming back here to that verse 27 I just read, for you will not leave my life or my being or my in Hades. And of course, he died, and he would not see corruption. Now, the parallel to that is in Psalm 16 and in verse 10, Psalm 16 and verse 10. That's what was being quoted here from David. And of course, David wrote Psalm 16. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 18, in Revelation 1 and in verse 18, and it says here that I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys. Jesus Christ says, I have the keys of the grave. It's not the abode of the dead, but by the way, Hades was the name of a Greek god. It's interesting how some of these words were used as types. You will see Gehenna here in just a few minutes was a word that Jesus used and borrowed and used as an example to teach of the lake of fire. Hades was the name of a Greek god at one time and of the dead. But he says, look, I have the keys of Hades. And his audience understood he meant the grave and also of death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55 also is very, this is the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? Again, seeing how it is used, and it certainly is understood as being that of death. And a lot of times we will use that very verse in a funeral service, and because, of course, looking to the resurrection. All right, let's move from Hades to the third word overall, and it is Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And it's only one place in the New Testament where you find this. It's in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4. It literally means it's a place of restraint or incarceration for fallen angels, that is demons, but not for God, not for man, but for them. Here in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to, it says hell in the New King James I'm reading from, but the word here is Tartaru, is the delivered them into chains and darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, they are loose on the earth. There is some sort of a restraint that they have, so they can only go so far and do so much. And so they are in a certain way of restraint here on the earth, yet they are on the earth. And certainly you read about them when Jesus would cast them out of people in the Gospels. Only place in the Bible where this is mentioned. And finally, the third word in the Greek, fourth word overall, is Gehenna. Gehenna. It means a punishment for the wicked, and it means in fire. This word refers to a valley just outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. I have walked down through that valley. I guess you could say I was in hell for a while. There were some, I would say they were Palestinian Arabic type people who were there, and they were kicking a soccer ball around, and kind of like a park today. It wasn't a park a couple thousand, maybe 2,500 years ago or more. During Christ's time, refuge, dead bodies of animals and criminals were buried there. Actually, they were burned there. It was the same place where, during the period of the kings of Judah, they sacrificed their children to the fires of pagan gods in that same location. Just for your information here, during the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. You will find in, I won't turn to it, but 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, and chapter 33, verse 6 of the same book. There you see that they are worshiping Baal and Moloch and sacrificing their children and burning them alive. To this nonsense and foolishness of paganism. I will turn just so you can see a little bit of the information to Jeremiah 7, because Jeremiah, who of course was there when Jerusalem fell in 586, had something to say about this. And this was, of course, part of what was why God took them into captivity. And because they had degenerated into such a way as this. You know, we do that today. We sacrifice babies as well, don't we? It's called abortion. We were talking yesterday, and I said, I cannot understand when a woman is carrying, and she knows she's carrying a live human being who is developing in her womb, why would she kill it? Doesn't you never think about it. You just sort of put it out of your mind, kind of like David put out of his mind what he had done to Bathsheba and her husband. And go on. You know, another thing, what brought it up was the fact you have the march for the pro-life going on, was it today or tomorrow in D.C., and the president spoke from the White House to them, and they saw it. I saw it on the news last night, big, huge screen out there wherever they're meeting. And but then when they have the pro-choice march, and you look at some of the attitudes and the things that they say that are on their signs and everything, I mean, come on. You really, it's just nothing? It's hard to believe. But here in Jeremiah chapter 7, notice verse 31. Get to it, 7:31. And they have built the high places of Topet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Because why? It will be desolate because of what you have done here. And this is repeated again in Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 6. Now, it's interesting, before the fall of Jerusalem in 586, King Josiah, which he was a righteous king, he put an end to it when he came to power. He came to power as an 8-year-old boy, and I think he probably had tutors until he got of age, but he put an end to it. And you will find that, for your own interest, if you want to see it, it's in 2 Kings 23, verse 10. 2 Kings 23, 10, I won't turn to it. But he put an end to it. The problem was that Josiah later, against all advice, went out to fight against King Necho of Egypt as he was going to the big battle at Carchemish, which he lost. And he didn't want to fight with Israel. Why he went out there, and of course, a stray arrow hit him on the side between his armor and killed him. And he should have let it. Look, he's going after your enemy. Let him go if he's going to fight the enemy. It's kind of like getting a bonus and turning it down. Well, anyhow, that's a little bit about the Valley of Hinnom and what it was. Notice over in Mark chapter 9, because Jesus brought this up. Mark chapter 9. And what we'll read here is actually mentioned by Isaiah in Isaiah 66 and in verse 24. But here, Jesus talking, he brings it up in Mark 9, starting in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off. Get to the root of the problem. You don't literally want to cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why doesn't, is it eternal worms? No, well, where they lay eggs, maggots, become flies as worms and become flies, and the process continues on and on as long as there is garbage, bodies, or whatever that are there. And if any of you have seen any kind of dead animal, the flies covering all of that animal and laying eggs on it and everything, you know the process. It's not something you want to now go out and have dinner over, but after talking about it. But anyhow, that's what it is. And that's what he was talking about. That's what Isaiah was talking about. He quotes Isaiah here and then goes on and repeats it in chapters, verse 46 and 48. But that's what it was all about. And you had eternal worms in the Valley of Hinnom. As long as you had dead bodies out there, animals or criminals or whatever, the flies were laying their eggs, and the maggots becoming worms, worms becoming flies again. The time and place and the nature of that particular fire is different than man's imaginations, the ones of Jesus, because he used this valley in type to describe a very real punishment by fire for the wicked and the unrepentant. That fire, the Gehenna fire that Jesus was talking about, is much hotter than one would imagine. In fact, if we go over here to Malachi chapter 4, let's take a look at Malachi 4. And verses 1 through 3, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." It doesn't say anything about them burning but never being consumed, right? They're going to be burned up. "Says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So it is obviously then the future that this is going to take place, and it's not going to be something ongoing and that will just burn and burn and never consume the individual. If they're going to be nothing left, that means they're going to be physical, right? That means they're still physical. They're not burning up a soul, but never supposed soul that never never does burn but feels pain. Here we see that the wicked are physical human beings, and they will be completely burned up and never exist again. Here's one in Matthew chapter 10. Let's take a look at this, because maybe this has been brought up to you. It will be used at times by people to talk about an ever-burning hell fire that there must be. It's one of the scriptures that those who believe in that will turn to. Matthew 10, verse 28. In Matthew 10 and in verse 28. Find it here? Yes. "Then Peter began to..." Let me get back here. I'm in the wrong one. Bear with me a moment and I'll be there. You're ahead of me, I'm sure. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the word for hell there is Gehenna, not Hades, that it is talking about. Well, how do we explain this particular verse? We need to be able to, because it does from time to time come up. It's good to know what a few of these words mean. The word body, in the Greek language, you have a word for body and a word for life, and psuche for the life of the individual. Soul here is just like in the Old Testament. It should not be there. It's not a word. It only confuses people. The word is psuche. The English word S-O-U-L is not a translation for psuche or for nephesh. The other word there for body is soma, S-O-M-A. S-O-M-A. And when you... let me go through it again. "And do not fear those who kill the soma, the body, the physical body, but they cannot kill the life, really, or the life being." Well, now, if they kill a physical human being, they've killed him, right? Could Jesus be talking about another kind of life and alluding to another kind of life here? And the answer is, of course, yes. He's referring to, they cannot take away eternal life, eternal psuche. It doesn't say that, but I'll turn to a couple scriptures here, show you where Christ was referring to it and using it and meaning more than just this life, but talking about life to come. Getting back here then, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and" what? "The life being in Gehenna fire." Not burn forever, but not be consumed. Both the physical body and the life of the body that makes up what the, whether it's an animal or a human being is, both can be destroyed in Gehenna fire and not going to burn forever and ever and not be consumed. And that's an important point you want to keep in mind there. Let's take a look, expand on this. Christ expanded the meaning of psuche to include eternal life. Okay, and notice a few other scriptures. Go back here, Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say to you, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, yes, is not life more than food? Yes, it is. Eternal life is far more than food. That's what he's beginning to allude to. Is not life, what life, just this life? You have to have food for this life. You go without food very long, and you're going to die. Kind of reminds me, if I can digress a moment, we have a lady over there who is dying in Fort Myers, Margie McQuarrie from Louisville, because they've removed the tube. And they do not want, I told you this last week, and she is still alive, but at some point she's obviously going to die because she's not receiving any nourishment. And from the stroke that she had, that has just left her to the point they can do nothing more for her. And her instructions were that she did not want to have everything prolonged if nothing could be any. She wanted to be on a machine. They could put her on. She could be in that state for a long time. But it was her choice and her will that she already had, living will. Well, coming back to the subject here. And now let's look over here in Mark chapter 8 about this. Mark 8. Jesus is making comments, and they're not just talking about the present physical life. He's using psuche when the word life is translated as life in the New Testament, meaning something else. In Mark 8, verse 36, then he commanded them that... Chapter 8, verse 36, and here it is. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It says here in the New King James, or his own life. What life? This life? Obviously, he's referring to eternal life, right? When you read that. So what if a profit is to a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses eternal life? His own life is what it should be there, not his own soul. Meaning, not just this present life, but eternal life. Another place where he talks about Luke 21. And again, you see the word life. And it's important to understand that in relation to what we just looked at in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus, when he talks about life, is not talking just about this life, present physical life. He's talking about eternal life. In Luke 21 in verse 19. And here it says, by your patience possess your souls, as it should be, I think it says, but it should be your life. By your patience possess what? Just this present life? You could probably draw and say there's a dualism there. What is the more important part of the life that you will possess if you, by your patience? Is it not eternal life? He who endures to the end, does that not imply patience? And not just for this life, but of course what is most important is for the life to come. Now John 12:25, and I'll be the last one, we'll move on. John 12 and verse 25. And here Jesus made the statement, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, let me paraphrase a little bit there at verse 25. He who loves his life in this world and turns away from the truth, he will lose his life. And he who hates his life in this world and wants to repent and follow Christ will keep it for eternal life. That's what he's saying. So the point of all of this was in relation to going back to Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus was talking many times when he brought up the word life. Sometimes it's confused because the English translation uses the word soul incorrectly. He is talking not just about this present physical life that we're in now, but of course the most important thing is eternal life. It's interesting too that the New Testament writers also expanded the Greek word psuche to include eternal life, not just physical life or animal life. You know, it corresponds to nephesh, and back in Genesis chapter 1, and the creatures were created, they became living creatures, right? Same word as man when he was created. And psuche means the same as nephesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see where Paul, and it is most likely, I'm just convinced that can demonstrate that the preponderance of the evidence within the book of Hebrews shows there's no other person but Paul who had to have written this. But anyhow, Hebrews 10 and verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of, and I use the word soul there in the King James people did, but to the saving of the life, eternal life. Eternal life. So they were expanding upon psuche as well. Several others, and just to save time, I'll give it to you, and then we shall kind of move along. In James chapter 1, verse 21 is another place where it's clearly talking about eternal life, even though it uses the word psuche, not talking about life at the present time. And a third one there would be 1 Peter 1, verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 9. Now, with that in mind, looking at Matthew 10, verse 28, it should be read and understood to mean the following. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul or the life, that cannot destroy your eternal life in God. Don't fear them, because they may be able to kill the body, but not your eternal life in God. But rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both the said soul in the in Matthew 10:28, meaning the eternal life, who can destroy both your eternal life and your body in Gehenna fire. In Gehenna fire. And so he gave the warning there and on that. Okay. Let's go back here, and I'll pick up where we left off and go forward here. All right, talking about this last one, the Gehenna fire again, coming back here. Where will this take place? Now, you probably already know, because I read Malachi chapter 4. But what about in the New Testament? Does that agree? It certainly does. Let's go over here to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, not burned forever and ever. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and in hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And following that fire, that's what will come here. That fire is going to burn out. And we find out over here in Matthew, turn to Matthew 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13, 30, real quickly. And then I want to go to Revelation. But in Matthew 13 and in verse 30, let both grow together, showing that it's here on the earth, This is a parable. Until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's coming a time in the future when there will be a separation, a gathering, and the tares are going to be burned up. But not now, not now, because you pull them out now, and it may pull up the good wheat as well as the tares. So wait until the end of the age, and then it's going to be taken care of. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are a sequence of events that take place. I don't need to go through all of them because we do that at the feast every year. But I do want to get down to one particular event. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Well, actually 19 through 21, I should mention here. This is important. In Revelation 19, you'll see why, and verse 19 through 21, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him, Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. So then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, not with the fire, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh, because they were eating on them and everything. The reason I point this out is here are two individuals thrown into that fire. Now, that fire apparently continues or started up again, one of the two, maybe both. In Revelation chapter 20, and we see at the end of the 1,000 years after Satan has been loosed for a short season in verse 7, when Jesus Christ intervenes, then he takes the devil in verse 10, who deceived them, the people that rebelled, and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. It should be were, because they're dead. They've burned up. They're not burning for 1,000 years, but never being consumed. So the word are is incorrect. And they will be tormented, that is, Satan and the demons, day and night, forever and ever. In that fire? Well, we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, didn't we, in verse 13? New heavens and new earth are coming. Chapter 21 here says the same thing. New heavens and new earth are going to follow. Well, you mean God is going to bring new heavens and new earth down here while there's a fire burning the whole earth? It's going to burn out, isn't it? Because it's physical. So all the wicked are now dead, stubble. There's no root left of them. They've been burned up. Gehenna fire. What about Satan and the demons? They're going to be tormented day and night forever, aren't they? But the fire is burned out. The only other thing we see is in 2 Peter 2 and again also in Jude that they will be put into darkness forever and ever. And they will not be wherever God and Jesus Christ and the saints who are now spirit beings and sons of God, they will not be anywhere near. They will be history as though they never had ever existed. They will be alive, and to be in total blackness with no light is torment forever and ever. They are spirit and they cannot die. That's the way God has set it and made it. And I know sometimes people wanted to try to say, well, surely God will put them to death. Well, there's no indication of that. That spirit cannot die. But they will, their ultimate will be, of course, to be in the blackness of, is it space? Wherever it is, there will be darkness forever and ever. Let me see, pick up here because I got a couple pages here mixed up. One other thing, a couple other things. Now, even though this should be plain, when you look at the subject, some people cite certain scriptures to try to prove that hell is an ever-burning fire that tortures the wicked forever and ever, but they are never consumed. Some want to believe that. Ministers I've had to share funeral services with, they wanted to believe that. They did. Even one came up and asked me later after I spoke, kind of in a confrontational way, well, don't you believe that they have to they have to burn, that that's ever burning hellfire? And I said, not ever burning. Not an ever burning hellfire. Well, if it's ever burning on the earth, but we just read the fire's on the earth, isn't it? Malachi, 2 Peter, Revelation, all three scriptures said the earth is on fire. But also the new heaven and new earth is coming down to this earth. And the word for new heaven and new earth is not neo. I lost my thought here. What is the second word meaning translated as new? And now I suddenly just went blank on it, what it is. It's the other word for new in the Greek language, meaning it is refreshing of that which already has existed in some form, manner, or way. Neo is used when it has never been before in any manner, form, or way. So new heavens and new earth are not coming down into a bonfire, into of an earth that's totally on fire. It has been purified and the fire is out. Now the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, they come down and encompass the purified earth that has been purified by fire. All right, let's look at Revelation 14, verse 11 quickly, and then we'll finish up here. Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, no problem there, because yes, indeed, the smoke does rise forever and ever. But the fire goes out, and they are not alive. They're not alive, if you look at that again. And that, of course, is contrary to the common teaching on the wicked burning in hell, that they never die. They continue to suffer in flames. Another one that is used is Matthew 25, verse 41. About the everlasting. And it's good to review this, because you need to be able, if it comes up in your conversation sometime with somebody who believes this, they might turn to this. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's true. Revelation 20, verse 10, we just were there. Also verse 46, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me either. Now verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what is this? Well, first of all, the everlasting, as long as there is something to burn, it is everlasting. Punishment, everlasting punishment, absolutely. But it's not everlasting punishing. There is a difference. Punishment means it has a finality. It comes to an end. And it will be punishment forever, because it will never live again. But it's not everlasting punishing, which means that they're living and they're in these flames, but never dying. No, it's not punishing, it's punishment. And there is a difference. Final one I want to go to real quickly is Luke 16. Lazarus and the rich man. Now, this is probably the main one used by in the Protestant world, I think Catholic world too, to try to teach that there is an ever-burning fire that the wicked go into and they will always be in forever and ever, but never die, just be punished on and on. So let me go through this here, if I can, here quickly. We will look at, start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was just simply buried. Now, the term Abraham's bosom means very close to Abraham. That word analogy is used both of Christ. It's also used of individuals, the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Bosom means a close relationship with Abraham through faith. Examples in the Old Testament, I'll give you the scriptures if you would like to look them up. Numbers 11 verse 12 talks about the bosom there, I think with Moses. Isaiah 40 and verse 11 is talking there about the coming of Christ, and uses the term bosom. And John 1:18. Lazarus did not go to heaven because Abraham has not yet received the promises. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, he never received the promises. He's still in the grave. Just like David on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, brethren, David's sepulcher is with us unto this day. He has not risen into the heavens, and he's not going to either. Well, he may rise up into the first heaven, and that's another story right there, but not into the third. going on, also, the Bible says Abraham is dead. You'll find that in John 8 and verse 52 and 3. So how can he be up in heaven in Abraham's bosom if he's dead and he hasn't received the promises of eternal life yet? So obviously that is that doesn't mean that the rich man is in heaven and with Abraham. Verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In Hades, that's the grave. So the rich man who's dead in the grave, and he's in torment about this. Is he burning in hell? That's what the teaching is. See, that proves right there he's burning in hell. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, if he's in a flame, would it not be, wouldn't you want to have maybe some buckets of water or a hose or something here to put it out? What kind of torment might this be if it's just, I need something on the tip of my tongue? How about the absolute stress and fear of what he sees is going to come to him? And what is going to come to him? It will be eternal death. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And of course, then he goes on and asks him, beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have brothers and so forth, five of them. And well, of course, as you said, if they didn't listen to Moses, they're not going to listen to him as well. What it is mental torment. This is what he is under and stress as he realizes he is facing eternal death. Now this gives us a sequence of events when we look at Revelation 20 and what we've just covered here, of the resurrections and the lake of fire being the second death or eternal death. And of course the gulf is immortality or eternal life versus that which is not there, and they could not come to that. So let me just wrap it up. There are four different words for hell in the Bible. Most of the time, it is talking of the grave. That is the most of the usage of it. There is a hellfire that will burn up the wicked, and they will never live again. They're not going to be burned forever, as I think you already know, but you should be able to explain it. They're not going to just live forever in flames and not be consumed. In the end, all of us will be responsible for the choices we make. So let's be willing to make the right choices so we can live forever with our Father and Jesus Christ, our Son, and our Head, forever and ever in His kingdom.